Dr. Karl Barth, the Swiss theologian, was perhaps the most brilliant and complex theologian of the 20th century. Of course, I'm pretty sure most of you have not heard of him. He wrote volume after massive volume on the meaning of life and faith during his lifetime. Barth was visiting the United States. He was at Rockefeller Center on the campus of the University of Chicago delivering a lecture in 1962. And after a lecture, during the Q&A time with the students, one student got up and asked him this question: "Dr. Barth, in all of your years of study of theology, what's the greatest theological truth that you have learned?" And as Dr. Barth took a moment to ponder that question, all the students sat up in their chairs and readied their pens to memorialize this great answer they were about to hear. And Dr. Barth said, "Well, the greatest theological truth that I've learned in my entire life is this: Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." Such is the power of the Word of God that we learn about the great love of Jesus. And in all the complex theology we could study, the simple truth of the Bible provides us with the way to God. Now, we've been in a short 4-week study on the Word of God, looking at the different parts of it, what it's intended to be, how it works in our lives, and we're concluding that study this morning. And so for one final time, I would like to go through and give some important facts about the Bible to help in our understanding of what the Scriptures are. And I want to encourage you, there in your celebration folders, a little outline that could aid you in taking some notes if you'd like to do that. But this sets the tone for everything we believe. It comes from the Bible. Now, the word Bible, as we've pointed out each week, simply means book. And when we use the article "the" in front of the Bible, it distinguishes this book from all other literature throughout all of history. Josh McDowell, who's written 2 volumes on evidence that demands a verdict, it's all about the Scriptures, very detailed, very good. He talks about 3 distinguishing characteristics of the Bible that set it apart from all other literature. And one of the things that we've talked about each week is the idea of continuity in the Bible. I mean, when you think about it, the Bible was written over a period of 1,600 years. That comprises 60 generations. It was written by 40 different human authors who came from a variety of backgrounds. Some of them were kings, and some of them were peasants, and some of them were fishermen, and some of them were doctors, and some of them were prophets, and some of them were priests. It was written in 3 different areas geographically. Parts of the Bible were written in a desert, parts of the Bible were written in a palace, and parts of the Bible were written in a dungeon prison. It was written in 3 different languages, in the Old Testament in Hebrew, a little bit of the New Testament in Aramaic, and most of the New Testament in Greek. It speaks on hundreds of controversial subjects, and yet all with harmony. And from beginning to end, it has one overriding theme, and that's God's redemption of humankind. Now, just on the fact of continuity alone, it is set apart from any other piece of literature in all of history. It's incomparable. Another point that makes it distinguished from all other literature is its been read and published more than any other book or piece of literature in all of history. We've pointed out that the very first book that was printed on the Gutenberg Press, which revolutionized printing, was the Latin Vulgate, a 4th century translation of the New Testament into Latin. Another thing is that the Old Testament was the first document that was ever translated completely into another language so that other people could read it. And that was translated into Greek. It's been translated into more than 1,300 different languages. And it's still being translated into new languages all the time as Bible translators go into remote areas that don't even have a written language. They invent an alphabet and a way for them to read. And then on that basis, they translate the scriptures into that language so the people can have the Bible in their own language. It was written on perishable material that survived through hundreds of years. It survived through persecution. It survived through criticism. And the Bible has influenced more people than any other piece of literature in the entire history of literature. So the bottom line with this is that the Bible is set apart from all other literature as incomparable. Now, there's a number of important terms that we need to understand when it comes to the Bible. The first is revelation, and we've looked at this in detail, but a definition of revelation is the act of God communicating to man what otherwise man would not know. And we've looked at different ways that God does communicate. The Bible talks about natural revelation, that people can look at God's creation and understand things about God's character and His attributes. We've looked at other ways that God communicates. One of the primary ways that God has communicated to humankind is through the incarnation. When He sent His Son Jesus to take on flesh, the Bible says in Hebrews 1:1, long ago at many times in many ways God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son. And so the incarnation was a way that God spoke to us. But our focus is on the Scriptures, and the Scriptures are the written Word of God. And that's what we have before us. Another important term is inspiration. And inspiration is the act of God securing an accurate transference of truth into language which may be understood. And we've noted that there are churches that believe different ways about inspiration, that just some parts of the Bible are inspired and others aren't. The concepts, but not the words, are inspired. But we've made it a point to really establish that what we believe about inspiration is that it's both verbal and plenary. Verbal means that the very words are inspired, and plenary means that the entirety of it is inspired. And that's what we believe about the Scriptures and inspiration. And then finally, a term, illumination, and that's the ministry of the Holy Spirit that enables us to understand the Scriptures. When it comes down to it, the Holy Spirit is the one that shines light upon the Word so that we can fully understand its meaning and how it applies to us. Now, there are some new terms that we want to look at this week, and one of those is canonicity. And canonicity means the rule or standard. by 140 AD, the church had established what the New Testament consisted of, and it's the same set of books and gospels that we have today. That's canonicity. The church determined what would be in the New Testament. And there were three standards that were applied. One was inspiration, that we've already talked about. There was no contradiction between one book that was in there and another book that was in there. Another part of inspiration that they looked at was, did the writer claim to have inspiration from God? And the third is, they use spiritual discernment. Does this document fit with the other documents? And you have to understand that in the first 100 years after Christ's death and ascension, there were thousands of things that were written by people. There's the Gospel of Clement. And, I mean, you can just go on and on and on and on. But by 140 AD, the church, through this criteria of canonicity, determined the books that should be in the New Testament. And those are the same books that we have in there now. Another criteria they use for canonicity is apostolicity, which means that the document was either written by an apostle of Jesus or a close associate of an apostle. So you have most of the books of the New Testament written by apostles of Christ, but you have some written like by Mark, who wasn't one of Christ's 12 apostles, or Paul. And yet Mark was a close associate of Peter. In fact, most scholars believe that much of the information that Mark included in his gospel, he got from Peter. Same with Dr. Luke. Luke wrote more of the New Testament than any other writer. If you take all the pages between the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, it's more than Paul wrote, it's more than John wrote, it's more than anyone else wrote. But Luke was a close associate of the Apostle Paul. The third criteria for canonicity is what's called universality, which means that are these books accepted by all the churches everywhere? And so based on all of these factors, they determined the rule and standard for what would be in the New Testament. Another important term is preservation. How did they go through this process? Well, there's two ways that they or types of preservation. One is called textual criticism. And textual criticism is the process of determining what actually was in the original document. As I pointed out before, we have none of the original autographed manuscripts that the writers of the New Testament made, or the writers of the Old Testament, for that matter. What we do have are hundreds and thousands of manuscripts and partial manuscripts that were copied from the original. And so people go through and they have a scientific process of looking. They can see in this fragment, oh, this word's different, and they can determine what word was really legitimately there and so forth. Then there's, besides textual criticism, there's higher criticism, which is the process of determining the authenticity, the integrity, the authorship, and cultural background of the author. There were lots of forgeries in the first 100 years. I mean, people wrote documents and signed John's name to it or some other apostle. And so they have a scientific way of determining which are forgeries and which are legitimate. And finally, the last term we want to look at is authority. And this means that the Bible is the rule and guide for my life. For the believer, there's no option for this. It's a package deal to come to faith in Christ, to be born again into the family of God, means that the Bible is the rule and authority for your life. And of course, this is all based on revelation and inspiration. That's why it is the authority and rule for our lives. So all that's kind of an introduction to the Bible. And I give that to you because we don't believe in the Bible only because we want to. We don't believe in the Bible because that's what we're supposed to do. We believe in the Bible because there are really, really good reasons to believe in it. Now, the context for the verse we're looking at today is found in the verses that Mike read earlier, in the first 11 verses of Hebrews chapter 4. And these verses really talk about the disobedience of Israel through the wilderness over a period of 40 years as they failed to heed the Word of God that had come to them through Moses. And it really culminates with verse 11. Go ahead, Joyce. Hebrews 4:11. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. The prescription for not falling into disobedience is found in our text this morning, which is Hebrews 4:12. Move to the next one, honey. The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. This verse speaks of how the Word of God works in our lives. And so this morning, from this one verse, we're going to see three ways that God's Word works in our lives. And let's just bow for prayer as we get into His Word this morning. Father, we're so grateful for Your Word. We're grateful that You miraculously brought it into existence and that You've preserved it so that what we have today before us is an accurate translation of Your Word, Lord. And we pray that Your Spirit would be our teacher this morning. In Christ's name, amen. So the first way that God works, that God's Word works in our lives, is that it is a living Word. Rather than being some ancient book full of dead ideas, the Bible is alive today. And it's as alive today as when God inspired the human writers to write it. Now we see that from the first phrase in verse 12. For the Word of God is living and active. The character of God's Word is aliveness. And it is active. And some translations change the word active into effectual. It's alive, it's active, it's effectual in our lives. God's Word vibrates with active, effectual power as it rushes in to fulfill the purpose in our lives that God intends it to. Isaiah put it like this in Isaiah 55:11. So is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. Indeed, God's word is alive, it's active, it's effectual. And you know, this was seen no way better than in the Great Reformation. The Bible was really what started the Great Reformation. Erasmus was a great, brilliant Renaissance humanist, and he collected and collated hundreds and thousands of Greek manuscripts of the New Testament, and he took those and he made a complete Greek New Testament. There hadn't been one around for hundreds of years. And he unleashed the unstoppable power of the New Testament upon the 16th century. A contemporary of his, Thomas Bilney, who became one of the primary English reformers, was a man who was really vigorous about his faith, but it was sort of ineffective. That was until the time that he got a hold of one of Erasmus's Greek New Testaments. And as he began to read God's Word for the first time in a complete way, his life completely changed. And the English Reformation began. And today, if you visit Cambridge, you can actually go to Erasmus's room in Queen's College and see where he worked on his New Testament. And if you really search the maps around a little bit, you can actually find the site of the White Horse Inn where Thomas Bilney and his buddies charted out the English Reformation. Of course, if you also are interested, you can go to Norwich, where Thomas Bilney was burned at the stake on August 19, 1653, which was a common fate to the early reformers. You know, the same sort of transformation happened to Martin Luther through his study of the Scriptures. And through Luther, God's Word was unleashed upon the world in his day. When Luther stood against the entire world, meaning the church of his day, he said this, "I am bound in conscience and hold fast to the Word of God." And so the power of the Word is what unleashed the Protestant Reformation. Luther later said this, "I simply taught, preached, and wrote on God's Word. Otherwise, I did nothing. It was the Word of God that did it all." God's Word is effectual. It's living and active. It does what it promises to do. It regards neither age nor education. It can change a person who's 12 or who's 102. It can change a person who didn't get past the first grade or somebody who has a PhD. If you will listen to God's Word, it will change you. If you will read God's Word, it will change you. If you will study God's Word, it will change your life. Now, in the context of the verse that precedes verse 12, especially the part that says, "so that no one may fall into the same sort of disobedience," this truth is both a promise and a warning to people. Apart from the Word of God, one may only live a lifeless Christian life. And so the first way that God's Word is intended to work in our lives is by being a living Word. Now, a second way that we see that God's Word works in our lives is that it is a penetrating Word. There's nothing surface about God's Word because it cuts right through to the deepest recesses of our lives. We see that in the second part of verse 12. "For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow. God's Word is not only a living Word, but it's a penetrating Word. In fact, it's described as being sharper than any two-edged sword and penetrating to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow. Now, some have attempted to use this verse as sort of a text in either the dichotomous or trichotomous view of the human soul. The dichotomous view being that man is body and soul. The trichotomous view is that he's body, soul, and spirit. But those who use this verse to do that miss the whole point. That's not what it's talking about here. This is a poetic statement that's discussing how deep God's Word goes. It's able to pierce the human personality to its very depths. God's Word can cut right through anything and bring conviction to one's heart. God's Word can cut through the most hard-shelled soul you can think of, like a hot knife through soft butter. And certainly we as believers have found this to be true in our own lives, that as sections of God's Word have cut through all the pretensions and the religious facades that we may have had, leaving us convicted of our sorry state and need for God's grace. When God wills it, His Word will pierce anything. There's a great story about the 18th century evangelist George Whitefield, who really was the author of the Great Awakenings of the 18th century. And he wasn't without his detractors. In fact, I know no Christian leader, especially effective one, who doesn't have their detractors. And George Whitefield had his. In fact, they gave themselves a name. They were called the Hellfire Club. And they actually followed George Whitefield around to deride his work and to mock him in the places he was preaching. And on one occasion, there was a man named Thorpe who had become quite adept at doing his impression of George Whitefield preaching. And he was standing up and he was delivering with brilliant accuracy one of Whitefield's sermons. And he had the facial expressions of Whitefield down. He had the tone of Whitefield down. And as he was preaching this sermon and using the Word of God just as Whitefield did, all of a sudden he sat down under conviction and turned his life over to Christ in the middle of mocking Whitefield. Mr. Thorpe went on to become a prominent bishop in the city of Bristol. Now, Thorpe, at the time, was a nasty man doing a nasty deed. But in his nastiness, he was far ahead of many others because at least he was hearing and interacting with God's Word. And when it penetrated his life, he came to Christ. Nothing would have happened if he had closed his ears to God's Word as he was mocking Whitefield. Nothing would have happened if he would have just looked at God's Word with indifference. You know, the soul safest from God's penetrating Word is never the disgruntled or unhappy hearer, but it's those who, though present, don't really listen or hear God's Word. And tragically, many of these kind of people are regular attenders in churches. The true believer and follower in Christ whether wittingly or unwittingly, invites the divine surgeon to use the Word of God to perform surgery on their hearts. And that's the second way that the Word works in our lives. It's a penetrating Word. It gets through all the baloney right to our hearts. And then finally, a third way that God's Word works in our hearts is that it's a discerning Word. The Word reveals our true selves. And we see that in the final phrase of verse 12. And discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So having established that God's Word is living and it's penetrating, now we add to that that it's discerning. Now, the root word for the word that's translated discerning here in the Greek is kritikos, and it's where we get our English word critic. And some people translate this that the Word of God is a critic of the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So the emphasis here is on the discerning judgment of the thoughts and attitudes of one's heart. Or as Philip Hughes calls the heart, the radical center of human selfhood. The heart is the seat of who we are as humans. And it's really hidden from all other human beings. And yet God's Word can sift through and penetrate and discern what's really in the heart. It can understand what's there and make unerring determinations about it. Ephesians 6:17 refers to the sword of the Spirit, which is another reference to this kind of surgery that God would do in our lives. And if we really want to understand ourselves, we cannot do it apart from the Word of God. We truly can't. God's Word, read and meditated upon and prayerfully applied, will give us insight into our own selves, our own lives. I mentioned this verse from James 1 last week. James indicates that God's Word functions as a mirror. It reveals who and what we really are. And this gift of self-knowledge or self-understanding is no small grace when we grasp just how devious our hearts actually are. They fool us. And so by the grace of God, we have the Word that will reveal to us what's really there and what we need to understand about ourselves so that we can fall more upon God's grace in our lives. This also means that we will be judged by God's Word as well. I mean, herein lies the warning that we talked about from verse 11 about those who in disobedience fall away. His judgments are perfectly discerning. And the wise Christian invites the penetrating, discerning work of God's Word into their lives. There's an old prayer that people used to pray, and it goes like this. O thou elect blade and sharpest sword, who art able powerfully to penetrate the hard shell of the human heart, transfix my heart with the shaft of thy love. Pierce, O Lord, pierce, I beseech thee, this most stubborn mind of mine with the holy and powerful rapier of thy grace. That's a great prayer. This was the experience of E.V. Ryu, who was a famous classics scholar, and it was an unbeliever, but he was commissioned by Penguin Books to make a translation of the Gospels for popular consumption. And so Ryu did this. He translated from the original Greek a Penguin Books edition of the four Gospels. And here's what he said after he finished that. I got the deepest feeling that I possibly could have expected. It changed me. My work changed me. And I came to the conclusion that these words bear the seal of the Son of Man and God. And they're the Magna Carta of the human spirit. In an academic endeavor to just make some popular books, Ryu was changed forever. And the question is, are you and I allowing the Word of God to do its work in our lives? And that is the question. So as we go into our time of reflection and trust and obey, what is God saying to you through His Word this morning? And maybe if you've been with us something in the past few weeks about the Scriptures, maybe it has to do with reading it, or maybe it has to do with opening your heart when you do hear it and allowing it to do its work. Whatever it may be, let's go to the Lord together and allow Him to deal with us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we are so grateful for Your Word that You have miraculously provided to us. Father, it shows us the way to forgiveness. It shows us how we can become Your children. It shows us how we can follow Christ. It shows us how we can live lives that would be pleasing to You. It shows us how to live by faith. Father, I pray that however You would speak to each of us individually here, Lord, that we would not walk away and forget, but that we would take Your Word with us, Lord, and allow Your Word to do its work in our lives. In Christ's name, amen.